May the grace of God be with you from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Purify our conscience, Almighty God, by your daily visitation, so that your Son, Jesus Christ, at the time of his coming, may find in us a people prepared for himself, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, here we are in the fourth and last week of Advent. It's been good to hear from many of you about how the Advent themes of suffering and lament and longing have been a comfort to you as you prepare for Christmas. Our hope has not been to take away the joys and hopes of Christmas, but simply to add the art of suffering well to your arsenal. Following the example of Thomas Watson's famous statement, "Till sin be bitter, Christ be not sweet," and the Apostle John's theme of light shining the brightest in the deepest of darkness, we've tried to show forth that the coming of the Christmas glory is most glorious because of the deep longing felt during Advent. So far, we've sung three songs with the exiles: "Speak, Remember, and Deliver, O God." We most long for God to speak when his silence is deafening. We most long for God to remember us when it feels like he's forgotten us. And we are most thankful for his deliverance when we've known the weight of oppression. This week, our last exile song will be for God to shine forth. In a world where darkness seems to be closing in, where wicked men seem to be reveling in glory, and where the righteous are being persecuted by the state in the name of justice, God's people cry out for him to shine forth and scatter the night, destroying the darkness. Now, thankfully, this side of Christmas, we rejoice that we have the answer to one of the questions in our psalm: who will rise up and shine forth? So let us enter into a time of longing as we stand to honor the reading of God's word in the final week of Advent. You don't need your worship orders. It's been changed. Our sermon text is still from Psalm 94, but our New Testament reading is from Luke 21. So hear God's word. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, and repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. And now, Jesus' words about this day of vengeance from Luke 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are still out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the people said, Amen. Please be seated. Saint Augustine referenced this psalm when he was preaching through John. What indeed does Holy Scripture say in a psalm to those members who endure the wickedness of the age? The Lord will not forsake his people. His people toil among the wicked, among blasphemers, among murmurers, detractors, persecutors, and if it be allowed, murderers. They toil indeed, but the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not forsake his inheritance. Now, commentators are all over the place when it comes how to organize or how to break down this psalm into neat little sections, but they're all on the same page in regard to this community lament is one of the most confident laments in all the psalms. The writer begins by acknowledging God's character and then asking him to respond accordingly. He then laments the brutality of evildoers, mocks their foolishness, recalls God's promises, and then closes with a summary of his situation and the confidence that God will do what's right. And so that's the path we'll take as we learn this song together. First, the psalmist begins his song by praising God as a God of vengeance, asking him to act according to that character. This is something that we've camped out some on the past few weeks, but it bears repeating. When we think of God's vengeance, we should not begin with our definitions of what is right, what is wrong, and what we think standards for justice and righteousness should be. Now, we are able to discern what is good and right and just, and we're even able to be righteously angry. But too often, we think more highly of ourselves than we should when it comes to justice. And so rather than wait on God's vengeance, we tend to seek revenge. And there's an important distinction between the two. Both refer to a response to evil, but revenge carries with it more the idea of me, the individual, responding to you for something you've done to offend me. When I take revenge, I imply that my standard of offense and response to that offense is justified, or at least justifiable. So then I take vengeance into my own hands to right the perceived wrong. Now, as much as our flesh may cry out to do this, this is not how God's people are permitted to behave. To return, serve, to repay evil for evil, to take up your offense and demand that another pay it, is to put yourself in the place of God. We mentioned this a little last week, but you heard it in Lamech's warning in Genesis 4. Again, by implying God's justice wasn't perfect, Lamech says that if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, his will be 77-fold. Lamech implies arrogantly that his response is more just than God's, and therefore his response to injustice will be accordingly. This is the response of a fool. A fool who is more concerned with offenses committed against him than offenses committed against God and his neighbor. Proverbs says this response is a response of personal jealousy, not justice. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse all your gifts. Now, in this context, even though someone has committed a heinous sin against this man, this wicked fool in Proverbs isn't portrayed as having a rightly ordered jealousy. He's jealous for his own glory, and therefore in his jealousy, he takes revenge. The revenge we take in the name of vengeance is almost always inherently self-focused. But biblical vengeance is taken out of a concern for the glory of God and the good of others, and therefore is to only be taken by God himself. God is actually protecting us from ourselves and each other when he says, "Vengeance is mine." Because vengeance is God's, like the psalmist, we can sing, "O Lord, God of vengeance," in a way that stabilizes us in the midst of evil. Even when evil is committed against us, we can entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, that he will administer justice perfectly, perfect vengeance. And so because he's perfectly just and he is God of vengeance, we can pray any time we like, "O God of vengeance, shine forth," trusting he'll do it in his time. For the psalmist and for us to pray that the God of vengeance would rise up and judge the earth is us praying that he would act in perfect accordance with what would bring him the most glory and do the world the most ultimate good. In the second half of verse 2, you get a feel for this sense of trusting God, because the prayer is that God would repay the proud with exactly what they deserve. Now, there's a reciprocity here, which is actually quite profound if you think about it. Only a proud person would demand to be paid what they deserve from God. Now, there may or may not be a scene in the fourth season of Yellowstone that I'm not endorsing, where the head cowboy Rip is trying to teach a spoiled kid how to survive in the world. The kid has a history of lying and cheating and stealing to get ahead. And even though he's destitute and parentless, he's ungrateful for any gift people give him. In an attempt to discipline the foolish, arrogant boy, Rip tells him the only way he's going to survive in this life is to come to the realization, "You don't deserve it." "Don't deserve what?" the boy asks. "Any of it." Now, again, I don't necessarily recommend the show, but it was an insightful moment, tapping into what you often see in people who are self-righteous and do not see themselves in light of how God sees them. They think there is something about them that deserves good, deserves more. And if they're not getting what they think they deserve, they respond with all sorts of evil to try to get what they believe is justice. And so for us to sing and pray that God would give the proud what they deserve, we're not praying anything that they wouldn't pray. Give us what we deserve. Now, this "give me what I deserve" attitude is something we should be on guard against, because it's not only in literal murdering like we see in our psalm. Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees this same kind of self-righteousness can be in a murderous attitude toward others. You see, when it's dolled up in religious hypocrisy, this attitude can be seen in a refusal to love sacrificially, a refusal to show mercy, and an unwillingness to walk humbly before God with others. And yet, because what we see here in Psalm 94 is people given over to unrestrained self-righteousness, we actually get an insight into what the logical outworking of this attitude looks like when it's fully grown. The psalmist says that these guys are outwardly and manifesting what good people do in their minds and hearts. Verse 5 says, they crush your people and afflict your heritage. These wicked, arrogant evildoers dash God's people, breaking them into pieces. They grind their faces into the ground. You're supposed to get a feeling here of being pressed down, which is in direct correlation to being afflicted. This kind of language is echo to the Egyptians setting taskmasters over God's people and afflicting them with heavy burdens. They pressed them down. And it's been the case with a lot of these words over the past few weeks. There is an imagery of an overpowering and a violating of someone who's weaker. That's exactly the flow that you see take forth in verse 6. These are not honorable, just, strong men who use their God-given power for what is good. They are the exact opposite of what God's people are supposed to be. In Isaiah 1, God charged his people to learn to do good, to seek justice, to correct oppression, to bring justice to the fatherless, and to plead the widow's cause. Having been chosen and loved by God, having been granted grace and mercy, God calls his people to act accordingly. They were undeserving of blessing, and yet God blessed them. And so therefore, they are called to reflect the character of their God and extend blessings to everyone, especially those who are in greatest need, appear least worthy, and are most incapable of repayment. Wicked evildoers view these people as not bringing anything of value to the table. They're obviously not high and mighty and powerful. They're unable to fight and unworthy of being fought for. And so these wicked men who think themselves deserving of more feel justified to take what little these people have. Now we should at least point out that the wicked men in this psalm were acting in a pre-Christian world. In their world, there was nothing wrong with the mighty being mighty and taking from the poor. Even if you're not a Christian, because of how influenced you've been by Christianity, you read these verses and you can't help but see injustice. I would imagine everyone in this room or watching online thinks it's wrong to murder widows, kill off foreigners, and murder children. But you think that because of Christianity's influence on the West. Unfortunately, I think as we're all witnessing, the more we reject God's standard of justice, the more we will devolve into a nation like we're reading here. Just like these brutal men of old, we will become a society that increasingly marginalizes the elderly. A nation that slaughters foreigners to steal from them, and a people that murder fatherless children. As we continue to legislate immorality, or as it says in verse 20, frame injustice by statute, those in power will always crush the weak. For example, studies show that since no-fault divorce was legalized, 1 million children per year have seen their parents divorce. And it's actually been the vulnerable, the women, the children, to be the ones that have suffered the most. And this is disproportionately so among the poor women and children. Likewise, as gay rights activists have sought to impose their standards of justice on society rather than help people, they've heaped death upon death. UCLA did a survey on what is called the equality generation, which is the generation of kids who were born and raised in a time of increasing tolerance of and engagement in homosexuality. Among that group that's now between the ages of 13 and 24, 40% have seriously considered suicide in the last 12 months. In their arrogant attempt to normalize deviance, in rejection of God and His standard for what is good and right, we have all had to sit by and watch as suicide rates continue to climb, now being 5 times that of their straight peers. We are not evolving. The elites are not making things better for the least of these among us. In rejecting God's word, we are not becoming more just. We are becoming more brutal. Beloved, societies that euthanize old people, disdain impoverished countries, and slaughter children now and then do so, the psalmist says, because they say to themselves, the Lord doesn't see. The Christian God does not observe reality and understand it. Now, to say God doesn't perceive makes it sound a little bit like the nations are simply saying God doesn't see or God doesn't observe or isn't watching, but it's actually a more arrogant blasphemy than even that. They aren't worried about whether God sees them or not. They're so proud and arrogant, they think they're smarter than God. They're more sophisticated. The Christian God doesn't understand. We do. They weren't saying anything different then than they are now. Just like the psychologists and ethicists and politicians of our day think they know more than God about ultimate reality. And just like people are being destroyed accordingly, so too has it always been the case sitting under men who are wise in their own eyes. Let us not buy what they're selling. Let us instead sing boldly like the psalmist in verses 8 through 11. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the fool says in his heart, there is no God, the psalmist hits the nail on the head when he brings all this imagery together. The people have lost all their sense. They have said, God doesn't understand, but using the exact same word, the psalmist flips it back around on them, saying they don't actually understand. The very thing they accuse God of is what the psalmist says is wrong with them in verse 8. The only thing those who think God doesn't understand prove is they don't understand. Claiming to be wise, they prove themselves fools. If they think they know more about ultimate reality than the creator of reality, they can't possibly get it. If they think they can hear better than the one who made the ear, see better than the one who created the eye, they've got another thing coming. Even the first man was but in the image of God. And so then what do these marred image bearers think that they have that surpass that of the perfect image. Again, the arrogance is overwhelming. Do they really think they can continue brutalizing the people that God loves and get away with it? If they're so smart, the psalmist continues, think back on how history has worked. Even though this God is the God of Israel, he has never limited himself to just being God of Israel. Since the beginning of time, those who have blessed God's people have been blessed, and those who have cursed God's people have been cursed. And so if the evildoers think they're so wise, they need to look back throughout time and discern what's going to happen to them if they keep it up. Echoing Ecclesiastes, the psalmist declares in verse 11, these men are but vapor. They are but a breath. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And so as high and mighty as these guys think they are, a day is coming when no one will have a clue who they were. They're like vapor, a mist, like fog, here today and gone tomorrow. They think they're blessed because they're in positions they perceive to be powerful. But this is the height of their glory, which will actually be to their shame because of how they've stewarded their power. And so, yeah, they may look exalted now, but they will be cast down. They might rejoice and laugh and feast now, but because of their wickedness, they will ultimately mourn and weep and starve. Now you can imagine God's people singing this song and their captors laughing. That seems like mighty big talk from a people who have literally just had their land invaded, their city cast down, and their place of worship defiled. But this is a song that those who love and trust the Lord know to be true, even if it doesn't look that way right now. Because their God is good, and he always does what's right in his time. And so they keep singing in verses 12 through 15, acknowledging God's goodness and his work on their behalf, even when it hurts. The proud who do not know God and who assume they know more than he does look around at their circumstances, good though they may be, and demand more. But the humble who do know God, who do trust his goodness and his wisdom, look around at their circumstances, and bad though they may be, rejoice and accept his discipline. The psalmist prays, blessed or even happy and joyful is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. He uses the covenantal name of God, the name that indicates this is a God who makes and keeps his promises. The God who is a faithful God, who loves his children and his children's children and keeps his promises to 1,000 generations of those who fear him. This is the psalmist's God, and so he knows he can always trust his heavenly Father to do what he needs. So even in the face of terrible, unjust suffering at the hands of wicked men, we can sing joyfully with the psalmist. And we can run to God's word to figure out how do we love and obey him even when times are hard. We talked about this Wednesday at RBI, even our suffering, even our conflict, even our pain is God's means of sanctifying us, even at the hands of wicked men. And so the psalmist, praising that he has God and his word, regardless of what comes, means he has everything. Echoing the very first psalm, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That man who delights in the law of the Lord. This psalmist and this community is then said to be like a tree who is planted by streams of living water. And so even though God's discipline is unpleasant for the time, the psalmist can know, and we can know, that the same chastening that will destroy God's enemies is said in verse 10 to produce fruit in his children. Augustine knew in his day what they knew in theirs and what we still know in ours. God will not forsake his people. His promises are sure. His love and faithfulness true, and we hear the heart of this promise in verse 15. The psalmist says, justice flows after the righteous one, and the upright in heart will follow him. Now that's actually a translation of the Peshitta Bible, which is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew for second century Syrians. They're the only ones that translate it that way, but I actually think they're the ones that got it right. I'll leave it to the linguists of you. But if you think about it in context, the psalmist has been praying to the Lord, asking him to shine forth. He has cried out for the judge of the earth to bring justice to the earth. And so when he asks, who will rise up against the wicked? Who will stand up for me? The answer is the righteous one. And once the righteous one arises, justice will be restored, and the upright in heart will follow not some impersonal justice, but the righteous one who shines forth and brings justice personally with him. To take a quick run back through the psalm is to find out that so much of this psalm is dripping with the promises of Isaiah. The prayer that God would shine, that he would judge the earth in righteousness, that his law would flow forth, and the widow and the sojourner and the fatherless would receive justice. The deafness and blindness and refusal of fools to receive the wisdom of the Lord. The picture of God himself disciplining the nations with his law, giving rest to the weary and keeping his promises to his people. All there and all here. And yet they asked a question in the shadows that we know to be the fulfilled. They knew a righteous one was coming. They knew a people who walked in darkness would see great light, that a son would be born to break the rod of his oppressors. They trusted the Lord that all of this would be ushered in with the birth of a son who would take the government on his shoulder and rule with righteousness forevermore. But they didn't know who that child would be. We do. All of their longing, all of their waiting and their suffering and mourning and weeping, all of their darkness was shattered at the birth of the child we now know to be Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, this promised righteous one. John 1 said that when the Son of God took on flesh, light shone into the darkness, and the darkness couldn't understand him. Luke recounted at the birth of the righteous one, the glory of the Lord shone all around, and an angel appeared to the shepherds watching in the dark night. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the nations. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Suddenly the multitude of heavenly armies break forth into song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace is among those whom with he is pleased. Beloved, in the shining forth of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the psalmist had his answer as to whom could possibly arise, shine forth, and bring justice to the earth. Because God kept his promise, those of us on this side of his advent can pick up these prayers even more confidently than our fathers and mothers whom gone before us, and pray and see that in Christ the Lord really has become our stronghold. And our God is the rock of our refuge. That is our consolation. Because we know that the Christ rose up for us against the wicked, and because he will ultimately pay back every person exactly what they deserve, we can sing this psalm. We can know the vengeance is the Lord's. And because we see his willingness to dispense justice perfectly, not just as a far-off dispenser of wrath, but as someone who was willing to taste it, we can know that he delivers us. Now, in a minute, we'll come to this table, where we will see what we deserve, and yet we'll see what we can do to rejoice that the perfect God of justice is also perfectly merciful for everyone who leans not on their own understanding, but trusts in his word. If you think, or when you think you're slipping, you can sing this psalm. You can return again and again, being held together in the steadfast love of the Lord. And when the cares of your heart are many, allow the promises of the righteous one to be your consolation. And as Augustine said, shine forth to cheer your soul. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we've heard wonderful promises out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit, that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.